take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And our text is verses 31 through 38. So it's the rest of chapter 13. So in verse 31, the betrayer, Judas the betrayer, has gone out to work his evil errand to destroy Christ. He's set on destroying the Christ. And when he leaves, we're brought into a very tender dialogue between our Lord and his true disciples. We know from this point of history, we know that our Lord is soon going to the cross, where he's going to accomplish our redemption. He's delivering his people from eternal death and separation from their God, and he's making them his own people. He's going to put away their sin, and they're going to put his body, his dead body, in a tomb, and he's going to rise again in glory. And he's going to ascend to the Father in glory for his people. But the disciples, they don't know this. They don't understand these things the way we now understand them, or the way that they're going to soon understand them. And so, putting yourselves in their place, they're about to go through a very hard and trying time. It's going to be very difficult for them. And so Christ speaks words to strengthen his disciples. It won't be a comfort for them right in that moment, because they don't understand it fully, but it's going to be a great comfort to them. It's going to be something that they reflect upon. The words that he spoke with understanding is, oh, he spoke of his death. He spoke of his resurrection. He spoke of what he was accomplishing for me. But they're going through a time of trial, and so they're not going to understand what he's saying at this time. But it's going to prove very useful and comforting to them, because the fact is, they're going to understand and realize, we forsook the Lord. We turned our back on the Lord. We fled from him. And that can weigh heavy on the heart and the mind of someone when they've done something so wrong and now see the error of their way. And so the Lord speaks very tenderly to them, to which they will be able to reflect upon later and know, the Lord loves me, and he did this for me. And I see now how wonderful and how gracious he is, and how great a God we serve. I've titled this, A Timely Lesson on Love. A Timely Lesson on Love. And the first thing we see here is the glorification of Christ. He says, well, it says in verse 31, therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so Judas takes himself out, going to work wickedness, going to do that which is evil and wicked on his part. And when he leaves, there's this great relief. The tension is gone. The betrayer, the enemy, the deceiver, he's gone. He's left. And so it's Christ and his disciples, his true disciples whom he loves. And now he can speak freely of his sufferings, of his death, and what he's going to accomplish for his people in his death and resurrection. And he tells them about their conduct, what their conduct is to be like toward one another in the kingdom of God, because this is his family. These are his disciples, his true disciples And he's gathered them together. He's brought them into his kingdom. And he's teaching them how we are to live and what he's done for us, that we would seek him and cry out to him with that understanding of what he's accomplished in making us accepted in the Beloved. And so our Lord says, with Judas having gone, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Judas is now gone off to do what he's going to do, and the Lord is going to use that to accomplish salvation for his people. And this work, what the Lord's doing, is glorifying the Son. Christ is glorified in his death. The carnal man looks at Christ dying that shameful death on the cross and thinks that's a horrible way to die. And Christ did things deserving of that. That's what the carnal, natural man thinks who knows not the true and living God. But the reality is, it glorifies him. Christ is glorified in it because he accomplishes the redemption of all whom he loves. All whom he loves, all who were given to him. And so it's to glorify the Son in the redemptive work which the Father gave him to do. Turn over to John 17. John 17, Christ speaks of his glorification in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, Christ says, or it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so the glory that we see Christ speaking of here is his redemptive glory. He's all glories. We worship him who redeemed us with his own blood, who purchased us out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, and gathered us together in himself to be his people. We rejoice and sing that praise. We sing that song now and for all eternity because we're his people. We're his own property. We are his purchase. He chose us and purchased us and made us his own. And so Christ is going to die for the sins of his people. Not his own sins, but for our sins, your sins and my sins. He's going to die to put them away forever, and they're going to take down his lifeless body, his dead body, and put it in a tomb, and then God's going to raise him from the dead, and he's going to show himself in his flesh, his risen flesh, so that he eats with them, and they can touch him, and know that he literally rose from the dead. And then he's going to ascend to the Father, ruling and reigning over all things, implementing the will of God, opening the seals of the book, and accomplishing the will of God in heaven and in earth, so that the Father, through the Son, is glorified in him. And the Son is glorified in the Father, in accomplishing the will of the Father. And it says in verse 2, we see this redemption glory. It says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so the ability to give eternal life is a glory which is peculiar to God alone. And that's why men today are so desperate and have been throughout ages trying to find the fountain of youth, and they're still trying to find something equivalent to the fountain of youth because they want to, of their own hands, reach out and take of the tree of life and give themselves eternal life apart from God, because that's God's glory, the ability to give eternal life to whom he will. And that's why the Lord says to the wicked, you're not going to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish. and God will frustrate the works of the wicked, because God and God alone gives eternal life. Only God gives eternal life. Only God keeps his people alive eternally. It says this in Exodus 33, verse 19. Moses asked God, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." And he says, "And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful." So we see the glory of God to forgive sins in grace and in mercy to whom he will. To whom he will. And you who hope in his Son, even now, trusting not your own righteousness, but trusting the word of your God, who gave to you the Son, who spared him not, but delivered him up on the cross for us, his people. You believe him and trust him because God, the love of God, is in your heart. That's why you believe him. That's why you hope in his Son, because the love of God is manifested in your heart. It's his distinguishing grace in his people. And you give him all the thanks, all the honor, all the power, all the glory, knowing this isn't my flesh, this isn't my will, this isn't my power or my works, but your power, your work, your will, Lord. You've done it all. Thank you. Thank you. And so that's the love of God manifest in you, which was not manifest in those unbelieving Jews. When Christ said, "I know you, you have not the love of God in you." But you have it in you because God has chosen you and will be gracious to you and merciful to you in the Son. In the Son. And so God is declaring to us that he is glorified in the redemption of sinners because the Son has opened the way. He's laid the highway. He's opened the fountain of his blood wherein sinners are plunged in the blood of Christ, the sin-washing, sin-atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that apart from the law, because the law couldn't do it, apart from the law, we are justified, declared righteous by God the Father. And God is just in declaring us justified because the sins are put away in Christ. Romans 3:26, "To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." God is glorified in this work. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are glorified in this redemption work of the people of God. And so Judas is marching off thinking that he's going to overthrow the will of God, and yet he'll be frustrated. And God brings out of that, brings his glorious work of redemption to save his people from their sins. So now our Lord says in John 13:32, "If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." So that Christ is glorified of the Father. This is testified to us throughout the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. Acts 13:30, God raised him from the dead. God was pleased with the Son, and he raised him from the dead. And after his resurrection, just before he ascended up to the Father, he came to the disciples and said, "All power is given unto me over heaven and in earth." All power. So he has all authority. And therefore, that means that he's the king. He sits on the throne. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the one who rules and reigns even now. And because he's the ruling and reigning king, all people, not just you and me who are in his kingdom as happy citizens, but all those who refuse him and do not believe him and reject him, all will come and confess the name of Christ. All will bend the knee to Christ and declare, Lord, you are just. You are worthy. You are righteous. And you're just to condemn me. And so it says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God is glorified in the Son. Having accomplished this work, he's glorified. And the wicked, they're out of their minds. They're upset. As Joe was saying to me in the break, just how angry the legalist gets when you tell them that their works count for nothing. That Christ is all. That God is pleased with the Son and only with the Son. And the natural man despises and hates the word of grace. But the sinner, the child of God, the sinner saved, rejoices and thanks God and blesses him, because he can't understand how God could be so merciful to a stinky, vile sinner like me. And so we rejoice in him. And yet we read of this anger of the Jews. It says in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 7, I'll read it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They think they're going to overthrow God. They think that they can accomplish the equivalent of eternal life by their own works, by their own inventions, by their own smarts that they think that they have. But then they get angry at the thought that God says, no, no, you're my creation, and I'll judge who I will, and I'll be gracious to whom I will. And my will be done in the earth. And says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, saying, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And the writers of the New Testament tell us that's speaking of the raising from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, where God declares that he is justified in what he's done. He's glorified. He's the ruler of all, and that there's none like him. None like him. And so we rejoice in his redemption and salvation. And so our Lord says, if God be glorified, back in John 13, verse 32. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm already there. So our Lord, he tells his disciples now, back in John 13, he tells his disciples here of his death. And they don't understand. When he's speaking of his glorification, he's speaking of the death which he should shortly die to accomplish their salvation. And he says this to them to assure them that what they're about to see and experience and go through, that both the Son and the Father are glorified. This is the will of God. This is the determinate will and counsel of the Father. Nothing has gone off the tracks. Nothing. God is not frustrated. God's will has not been moved or altered or changed in any way. This is exactly what God has purposed. This is what he's telling them and assuring them of it. And so, because this is going to happen, because their world's about to be turned upside down, the Lord speaks very tenderly to them. He knows that they're going to go through a time of confusion and distress and pain and sorrow. And they're going to experience this at his departure. At his departure. And so he says very tenderly, look at verse 33. Little children, right? The way you spoke to your children when they were little, the way your child came to you and was young and acting the way they acted and not understanding things, but you spoke to them very tenderly. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, or where I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. And so that, Christ knows just how awful his disciples are going to treat him. When Christ is arrested, when they take Christ, because Christ willingly goes with them, when he's arrested, his disciples are going to treat him rather poorly. They're going to be scattered. They're going to abandon him and forsake him in order to save themselves. And Christ knows this. And so from the perspective of the disciples who are reflecting upon their friendship and fellowship with the Lord, this is going to be the low point for them. They're going to know, I just took off. I ran. I was afraid. Everything he ever said to me, I just forgot. I just blanked out and took off to save my own skin. And when they reflect on that, they're going to feel shame. They're going to feel sorrow. They're going to weep when they see the weakness of their own flesh. And so the Lord says to them, right? He says first, little children, which is kind words. He's teaching them. He knows what they're going to do, and yet he says, little children. Now let me just continue with what he's saying here in verse 33. He says, where I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, he wants to tell them something very important before he departs. So now I say to you, I'm not going to be here with you much longer, so now I say to you, knowing that they're going to forsake Christ, he tells them about loving one another and to be kind to one another and to bear with one another. Keeping in mind, he knows what they're going to do. He knows what thoughts are going to be in their minds, what's going to be in their heart, the weakness of their faith, their weakness of their trust in him. And so Christ, knowing he's going to be forsaken, speaks of love. And so he tells them this not in some passive-aggressive way that later on they'll think about this and be like, oh, that even hurts more. He was so kind to me and I did this wrong to him. He's not saying these words to shame them. He's saying these words because he loves them and he's encouraging them to know they're his. Nothing's changed. His love for them has not changed or been altered in any way. They're still his disciples, and he's teaching them words that they need to know of in his kingdom, and because they will be encouraged by what the Lord is saying to them when they feel their shame and feel cut off from the Lord. And so Christ begins to, he says to them to love one another. So I say unto you. But I skip down to verse 36 because all that Peter hears in this is, Lord, why can't I go with you? Peter doesn't even hear what the Lord's talking about in terms of love. All he heard is, I'm going away, you can't come with me. And Peter's wondering, well, why can't I go with you? That's all he's thinking about. Why can't I go with you? It says, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? And Jesus answered him, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. You know, the Jews who died in their sins, Christ said this in John 7, verse 34. It was John 7, 34. He said to them, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Because, and then he says later on in John 8, that if you believe not that I am he, he said you can't come with me. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. They won't be with Christ in glory. They'll bow the knee and they'll be cast into outer darkness. But the disciples of Christ, they will be with him. They'll follow him through the veil, through Christ, our forerunner. They'll be in glory when the Lord determines it. But Peter is going through a fall here. And it says, verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And so Peter here, perhaps he means well, but he's so confident and so arrogant and proud in his own strength and his abilities, and he's going to be humbled, and he's going to have a terrible fall. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow, the rooster will not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice, or three times. And so, Peter can't even hear what the Lord's saying because he's so strong in himself. He's so confident. He's so sure and certain that he, if all others may forsake you, but I will never forsake you, he said to the Lord. It won't be me that leaves you. And Paul tells us this because this is something he's right. Paul writes this to the churches in Romans 12:3, because in ourselves, in this flesh, we too are proud and arrogant and lifted up with pride, and we think ourselves to be something when we're nothing. And Paul said, I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And the faith which has been meted out or measured out to Peter is about to be shaken and shown just how weak Peter is. And he's going to deny Christ three times, just as the Lord said before the cock crowed. And it says in Luke 22, verse 61 through 62, that when he denied Christ that third time, it says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. And so our Lord, knowing this, knowing that Peter's going to forsake him, he says back in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. And he speaks tender words to comfort his broken and humble children. Peter couldn't hear it then, but when later on, when the Spirit brings it back to his mind, he's comforted at the tenderness and the love of the Lord for Peter. Even Peter who forsook him three times, even Peter who shut out what the Lord was saying and said, nope, you're right on everything, Lord, but you ain't right on this thing. And yet, the Lord is right. And Peter being humbled would be comforted later by these words. And so the point is that when we've done something horrible, some horrible thing, and we're sunk low in ourselves, just as Peter, and the Lord turns and looks upon us so that we know, and the word of the Lord comes back to our heart, and we realize, we come to ourselves as the prodigal son came to himself and realized, what have I done? What am I doing? I'm in a cold, distant, far-off place. And like Peter, we're made to weep bitterly and sorrow for our sin. What the Lord is saying is, when you are brought to yourself remember these words here, which Christ spoke knowing what his disciples would do. And he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he says, little child, little child. He speaks to you tenderly with words of love and comfort, drawing you to himself, comforting you in his love, and that his blood has put away your sin. It's a tender term of endearment for one that he loves. Little child, he says to you. And so Christ loves you that believe. And that's why you believe and hope in him, because of his love for you. And that's how Paul words it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. He says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chose you to believe the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? His purchase of you, your redemption. God's called you to receive that purchase, to receive that in yourself, that new man, that creation of Christ, that taking of you and bringing you to his bosom, to himself in his kingdom, so that he's all our salvation and all our life. Now, you will experience trials in this life. You will experience the trial of faith, just like Peter experienced the trial of faith. You will go through dark and tough times, just as Peter and these disciples here went through tough and difficult times. But Peter's faith was found. When we're shaken and when we go through the trial, it's to bring forth, to make evident the faith that God has given to you. It's to show you the faith that God has given to you, so that we see, Lord, you didn't let me go. You kept me. You turned me back to yourself. And Peter, you know, was shaken like this, but he could write the epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. It says, Peter wrote that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And the Lord has done this for us. He writes a little bit later in that epistle, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is glorified in being gracious to whom he will be gracious, and being merciful to whom he will be merciful. And you better believe, you can believe and trust the Lord that he is gracious to us and merciful to us, and not dealing with us as our sins deserve, but being gracious to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood to put away all your sin. Rest in him. Believe him. Trust him. That you're glorifying the Lord. Not that we go out and sin that grace might abound, but we trust him because we do sin. When you sin, when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him, brethren. And so Peter knew what it was intimately. He knew what it was to fall, and he was humbled, and the Lord restored him, and the Lord made him thankful, and Peter began to minister the word of God to the sheep, just as the Lord called him to do. After that fall, and the Lord said, feed my sheep. And Peter wrote beautiful words in that epistle, And Paul writes the same words, showing us the tenderness that our God has for us, knowing what we are, knowing what we've done and what we will do, and the Lord has called us and is gracious to us in his Son. And so maybe they didn't hear it at first, but these words will prove valuable to Peter. When he says in John 13, verse 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. But this shall all men know, that ye, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And so this salvation and what the Lord's done for us in bringing us together as a family, he's established us in his love, and he fills our hearts with love so that we are tender and loving and patient with one another, and that we forgive one another when we've sinned against another. And the Lord teaches us to treat one another as he's dealt with us in Christ. You know, it says in Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And Christ held no grudge against Peter. And so we're not to hold grudges. Even if we're wronged, really wronged, or somebody does something to us, we're not to hold a grudge and say, "Boy, I hope the Lord just pays them back real good. I hope they get what's coming to them." Pray that the Lord give us a forgiving heart and an understanding heart and patience, and that the Lord be merciful and forgive them, and that he melts the heart with grace and mercy, just as we hope he deals with us every time we deserve wrath and anger and judgment, but he's gracious to us. And that's how we minister grace to others that we've been shown, is by being gracious. And even when they've done nothing to deserve us being gracious to them, but he says, don't bear any grudge. And Christ didn't bear any grudge against Peter, but he spoke kindly, little children. He spoke to his true disciples, little children. You're going through a tough time. You're going to forsake me. Your faith's going to be shaken, but I'm going to restore you in my love. I wash you clean by my blood. And so Peter was arrogant about it too. And he denied him three times, even knowing Christ warned him and said, "You're going to do this, Peter," and yet he still went and did it. And doesn't that typically gets us angry when we tell somebody this is going to happen if you do this, and they do it, and then it happens, and we're all the more mad because they didn't do what we said. But here the Lord was gracious to Peter and forgiving to Peter. And so love your brethren like that. Now, none of us can do that, but we pray. We pray for our brethren. We pray the Lord hold us up and that he help us to be gracious and patient. When the heart is turned another way, we're saying one thing, but we're thinking another, and the heart's turned, Lord, help me. Give me a true heart that does love my brethren and want to be gracious to them, because I don't want to be, right? But the Lord turns the heart so that he makes us willing in the day of his power. So forbear with one another. Forbear with one another. Even when they're full of faults and weaknesses, bear them up in love and patience. As it says in Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And that's how he's dealt with us. And so we are to deal, we want to be that way to others. And it's easy when everything's fine, but there comes times when things get shaken and someone, we feel someone's wronged us. Be tender-hearted and kind and forgive and pray. And the Lord helps us. So he tells us that even others in the world, though they have no part in me, when they see your love one for another, That's how they'll know you're my disciples, when you have love one for another. That's the telling mark. Even if they don't have the Spirit of God and have no part in Christ, they'll know they love each other. I can't deny that. They love each other. They take care of one another. They love each other. And so this whole chapter began with the love of Christ, our Savior for his people. It says in John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And so, brethren, that's the love that our Savior has given unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:9-11, Paul said, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." And so, comfort one another and edify one another in love. In love. In the love that your God has shown to you. And so, I pray the Lord bless that word to your hearts. And thank him for his timely love for us. Amen.